God of wonders. Fitting as we look at the fact that God is great this morning. Psalm 145, we're going to focus on the first three verses, but I'd like to read the whole chapter. A song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. The word of the Lord. Father, bless your word today, the reading of it, and now the explanation, Lord, as we delve into the fact that you are great and what that means for those who believe. We ask your presence be mighty among us to do work in every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please have a seat. You may be walking in your life, your Christian walk for a season and things seem to go okay, but all of a sudden, there it is. There it is again, that sin, that one sin, that thing that has knocked you down so many times that you end up feeling a sense of hopelessness, you wonder if you will ever overcome it. Just when you think you're starting to win the battle again, you've made it, as it will, to the top of the staircase, boom, it knocks you back down again. And oftentimes, we can be left feeling like giving up. And not only that, oftentimes embarrassed. Because certainly no other Christian is going through what I'm going through. No other Christian can possibly feel as weak as I feel. They all look so polished and perfect. My hope over the next month is for us to overcome such thoughts by focusing on the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God. Let me say boldly and clearly, Christian, you can change. You can. But oftentimes our change is focused in the wrong direction. We're going to take this month to focus on belief, not so much on the behaviors. What do you believe? Because overcoming sin has everything to do with that. Hopefully, you will walk away from this next month's study of truths to set you free with tools for life change that are built around the character and the nature of God. And then the implication of what really believing those truths looks like. I do encourage you to take the book You Can Change and dive a bit deeper. It'll cover many things I won't cover. And I hope to cover things that are not in the book. But I want to ask you this morning, as we consider the first truth that God is great, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? And we, I'm sure, might answer to trust, to know things, to rest, to be convinced of, and to have confidence in, and all certainly good answers. But I want us to look at it a bit deeper, and maybe in ways that you've not quite considered it before, because according to Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and listen, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And verse 10 tells us, for with the heart one believes and is justified. And so what I'd like for us to consider this morning is understanding belief as occurring at the heart level. The heart being much more than a muscle pumping blood, but understanding the biblical understanding of the heart, this word that's used over 850 times in the Bible. What is the heart? Well, the heart thinks, involves the mind. The heart reasons. The heart makes decisions. The heart loves. The heart hates. The heart feels emotion and has affections. The heart makes choices. The heart desires and craves things. The heart lusts. The heart can be deceived. And so understanding this is critical if we are going to grow as Christians, because belief is not mere intellectual agreement, but deep inward trust at the core of your being, or another way to say it, in your heart. The heart, biblically speaking, is the real you. It's the very center of your being. Again, it involves the mind, the will, and the affections. Not separate, but in totality. All of those things together is the heart. So it's much more than just 2 + 2 = 4. It's far more foundational than just cognitive reasoning. And so when the Bible says that with the heart one believes, we understand that your belief influences your whole life. The totality of your whole life, who you are. And this is why the wisdom of Proverbs teaches us in Proverbs 4, verse 23, to keep your heart with all vigilance. Guard your heart with all vigilance. Why? For from it flow the springs of life. And so the heart is like a mountain spring. And out of the heart bubbles up all of the issues that we deal with in our lives. And you can tell how good the source is by sampling some of the water in the spring, even downstream. But so often we focus only on the water that we drank downstream, but we don't walk all the way back up to the source of the problem. And this is why Jesus taught in Matthew 12, 34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He says, what's coming out of your mouth is a reflection of exactly what's inside the real you. When he was having a disagreement with the religious leaders over the unwashed hands, you might remember his disciples weren't washing their hands. They weren't doing this outward act, this outward behavior. And so he tells them in Matthew 15, verse 17, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this," Jesus says, "defiles a person." Why? "For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft, false witness, slander." Jesus says these are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. He says your focus is on the externals when you should be looking within. And so in understanding that belief is an issue of the heart, in this way, all of us, in some senses, are unbelievers. Not in regards to justification. Justification by faith alone, aren't you thankful that Jesus saves you? That what you do or don't do is not a part of that. But there is evidence. If you're like me, there's evidence in your life, because I know there's evidence in my life of unbelief. And it comes out much, much more than I wish it would. You see, I know many things about God, but at times, I actually don't believe them. How do I know this? Because I can look at the spring of my life, especially in those moments when I'm driving down the freeway and all the red lights turn on in front of me. Traffic. You know I have a very long commute to work, some of you. So I don't get in traffic very much. So whenever I get in traffic, the anger, the frustration, the bitterness. And my wife is regularly preaching at me, "Repent, you sinner. Stop. Why are you so mad?" The spring of my life, the fruit of my life is anger and bitterness and this silly rage that flows. Now we laugh, and I know you laugh because you relate to that, don't you? But what is actually happening? You see, we know God is in control, don't we? That he's sovereign over all things, even that traffic jam. And yet, we get angry. We get bitter. We worry. We're filled with anxiety that cripples us. Why? Because we know, but we really don't believe it. So what do we do with that? We look to God. We start with God. We look to who he is. We look to his character, and then to the implications of those truths to our daily lives. It has this process of closing the gap between what we know cognitively, if you will, and what we believe at the core of our being that is then reflected in our daily actions is called sanctification. Sanctification, it's this process through which God makes us become more like Jesus. See, the work of God in justifying us, what we studied over the past 3 weeks, declaring us righteous, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by faith, simply trusting the work of Christ. That act of God to justify sinners is not merely potential or positional. It certainly is positional. We have a new position in Christ, but brothers and sisters, it is effectual and practical because God doesn't leave us there. He works out his salvation in us throughout the rest of our lives. Now, this doesn't happen automatically for Christians. It's a lifelong struggle. But yet, the rewards are great. But the struggle is real. So it's not a denial of the struggle or denial of the fact that you're in the midst of a battle. It's the recognition that you're in the midst of a battle and you will be until the day you leave this earth. Understanding, though, this battle and having the tools to fight it well are very important. And so understanding that behind every sin is a lie about God. Behind every sin is a lie about God. Romans 1:25 tells us they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And so behind every sinful behavior or every sinful emotion, every lie, every outburst of anger, every act of impatience or pride or greed or sexual sin, whatever it is, that there's some lie about God that we are believing in our hearts. There are things that are not true about God that we're actually functionally walking out as if they were true. And what we need is a radically biblical view of sin if we're ever to overcome that. In Psalm 51, verse 4, Psalm 51, one of the most beautiful, heartfelt psalms in all of Scripture, David is confessing his sin to the Lord. You remember the story of King David. He looked as he was out on the roof one night upon Bathsheba, who was out bathing, and he lusted after her, and he went and took her, and he laid with her, and then he ended up getting her pregnant, and then he ended up having her husband killed so he could make her his wife and cover the sin. You remember the story, and in the midst of that, he in Psalm 51, he's confessing his sin, and in verse 4, he says this, which is amazing if you begin to think of it. He says this, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now he's confessing to God, and he says, God, against you and you only. And you might read that and think, wait a minute. What about Bathsheba? And then how about the guy that's dead because of this? How about a sin against him? How about Uriah? David here is confessing his sin in a right way, because he has an understanding that many times we don't. You see, we see sin oftentimes more horizontally than vertically. We see its effects more horizontally than we do vertically. But what David understood, and in essence, what David is saying here is this, that when I lusted after Bathsheba, I was believing that the good things that God has provided for me are not enough. That God himself is not good, that he's not enough for me. I need that. I need more. And it's important for us to grasp that even though we may not be conscious of these things that we're believing, this is not passive sin. It's not something that we're just a victim to that happens to us. No, we want it. We crave it in our hearts. This is not just a lie that we passively believe about God, but it's actually a finger-pointing, fist-shaking, in-the-face accusation against God. And this might be hard to hear, but when we are in that type of sin, it's akin to saying, God, you are not good. You don't satisfy. No, you have not made me righteous, and I can't trust you. You're not strong enough. I need to do it. who you are and what you've done, that's just not enough for me. Can you see sin at that level? Can you see now how our sin is so super offensive to a holy God? We don't always have the right view of sin. Why does God hate it? Because that's how ugly it is. But again, we consider more often the horizontal effects, or actually, we consider the personal effects even more than that sometimes. I'm sorry because I got caught, and now my life is messed up, and I don't know how to fix it. That's why I'm sorry. But church, if we don't see God as the most offended party, we will not hate our sin. You can ask yourself, does my sin, not the person sitting next to you, does my sin grieve me to the core? Do I hate it? So what do we do about it? Most oftentimes we think, well, we'll just change your behavior. Just stop it. Stop sinning, do more, and try harder. And is that freedom? Be honest, because if you're like me, I know you've tried that road and it doesn't work very well. What needs to change is not my behavior so much as my heart. My heart. How? Either by regeneration or by reorientation. There's only two people in this world. There's believers in Christ, saved, blood-bought, holy people, people of God, Christians, or there's non-believers, don't want God, haters of God, trusting myself type of people. Those people need a new heart. You'll never overcome your sin. You'll jump from one thing to another. So the challenge is to trust God and His gospel. The call is to call upon Him for mercy and grace in your life, and to trust His work in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection for forgiveness of sin and for restoration with God. And once God has given you that new heart, once He has regenerated your heart and justified you and adopted you into His family, now you live the rest of your life becoming who you already are. But in that process, and on this Genesis 3 planet, we have temptations and we have challenges and we're still in the flesh, and so just as the hymn says, our hearts are prone to wander. Do you feel it? Prone to leave the God we love? We get distracted, and so we need a reorientation of the heart. And since the heart is the seat of belief and God desires worship from the heart, this is an issue of worship. You see, we will worship something, either the Creator or creation. And so this whole understanding is my heart worshiping God. It's what Jesus said when He quoted Isaiah in Matthew 15. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, their outward actions. They say the right things. They do the right things. They're following me and God and the law, but actually they're not. Their heart is far from me. And they worship me in vain." The actions of our heart, do they display worship? Another way to say worship is worth-ship, ascribing worth to something, value. What do you treasure? So in worship and through worship, our hearts need to be reoriented to the truth. Why? Because the truth sets us free. Jesus taught us that, didn't He, in John chapter 8. When He said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you read on in the context of John 8, you can see free from what? Free from the guilt and power of sin. So the issue is not change your behavior, not go do more and try harder. The issue is, what do I really believe? Or you could say it another way, who or what am I worshiping? Am I believing truth or lies about God? And if I'm believing lies about God, my heart must be reoriented to the truth. So for the rest of April, we are going to spend time reorienting our hearts to four big truths. Oh, there's many more, but these truths are wonderful, and they describe the character of God, the nature of God. Today, God is great. Next week, God is glorious. On the 22nd, God is good. And then 29th, God is gracious. And my prayer is that then the implications of these truths bring the freedom that we need to grow, to conquer sin, to mortify it, to change, and to be like Jesus. That was introduction. Don't worry, I won't be too much longer. The main idea of the sermon today is this: God is great. God is great, so we do not have to be in control. Now, if you just meditated on that and thought about that and let that sink deeply into your heart, just that would change so much in our lives, wouldn't it? Let's focus on this truth before we look at the implication. The truth about God. Point number one, God is great. God is great. David sings of this in Psalm 145. Let's look again at verses 1 through 3. He says, I will extol you. What does that mean? It means exalt. I'm going to lift you high, God, my God and King. So he's recognizing from the start, you are my God. You are the deity. You are the one to be worshiped, and you're my king. The king is sovereign. The king has all authority. The king does what he wishes and pleases. And so he starts with God, and he says, I want to worship you, my God, my sovereign God, and bless your name. Name would mean the renown of God. I want to praise and lift up the fact that God is known and renowned all over the world forever and ever. Verse 2, he says, every day. Built right into those words is the idea of habit. Habit. He's made it a part of his life, this worship of God. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Verse 3, great is the Lord. This word great means much. It's high, it's big, important, lofty. God is much. And David wants to make much of God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. It's saying he should be praised with muchness, would be a way to say it. Exceedingly praised. God should be worshiped every day, forever and ever. Why? At the end of verse 3, it tells us, and his greatness is unsearchable. Unsearchable. Other translations have translated it as unfathomable, which helps us understand, because a fathom is a unit of measurement, right? It measures the ocean depth. And what he's saying in essence is the ocean of God, if you will, is so deep you can't even begin to measure it. You can't search it out. It's too vast. It's too great. That's why he wants to do this forever and ever. Why? Because you can't stop. You're never going to hit the bottom. God is that great. Now, as I read that passage to you, what were you thinking? You're like, cool, right on. Yep, God's great. What's next? We can do that. We can do that when we read the scriptures. See, we are all too familiar with God's greatness, aren't we? It's one of the things about him that we know best. You're not going to find any believer that would reject that statement. And yet, David teaches us you can't ever stop delving into his greatness. And I want to do it over and over and over again. You will never exhaust the wonder of looking into God's greatness. God is great, such a simple truth, and yet what is underneath it? Well, have you read your Bible lately? Have you read your Bible in awe lately? Do you remember what God has done? God's story reveals his greatness. From the very first sentence on the very first page, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We could spend a billion years just thinking about that. The awesomeness of God creating the universe. In the book You Can Change, Tim Chester points this out. He says, traveling at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles a second. So if you're traveling at the speed of light, you would encircle the earth 7 times in 1 second. And you'd pass the moon in 2 seconds. Now that's fast. Right? At this amazing speed, we can't even begin to grasp how fast that is. At this speed, it would take you 4.3 years to reach our nearest star. And 100,000 years to cross our galaxy. There are thought to be at least 125 billion galaxies in the universe. It would take 2 million light years to reach the next closest galaxy and 20 million to reach the next cluster of galaxies. And you have still only just begun to explore the universe. Just think of one little aspect like that. And consider that all this was created when our God, simply spoke a word. Is God great? Think of his invisibility, his independence, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his eternality, his unchangeableness, his omniscience, his wisdom, his truthfulness, his faithfulness, his love, his mercy, his grace, his patience, his holiness, his peace, his order, his righteousness, his justice, his jealousy, his wrath, his spirit. Oh, this is a great God. Just considering again creation, the sun, our sun, is the size of 1.3 million Earths. The interior of the sun is 29 million degrees Fahrenheit. That would make quite a barbecue. But think about this. All the energy produced on Earth in history is equal to the energy produced by the sun in 1 second. And God said, let there be light. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, said the psalmist. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. So just considering that one angle of the beautiful diamond of the brilliance of the greatness of God, how can you measure what is immeasurable? How can you search out what is unsearchable? How do we know what is unknowable? Give a deadline to the infinite. How do we give instruction to the omniscient? How do we offer aid to omnipotence and put restrictions on the sovereign? And yet, due to our weakness, not God's, familiarity begins to breed contempt. And so looking into the wonder of God's greatness becomes a task easily given up on by people like us. It's like taking a trip to view the spectacular night light show of the Aurora Borealis. or the vast grandeur of the Grand Canyon, or the majestic peaks of Mount Everest, all the while missing the great beauty because you were more entranced by social media on your phone. How much we miss when we miss the truth that God is great, when by our actions we don't really believe that that's true. This is why God, in his great care for his children, regularly calls us to remember what he has done. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 10, as he was bringing the children of Israel into the promised land, it says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And not only are those words so applicable to the children of Israel, they're applicable to you today. When God blesses us with so many good gifts, he ultimately, more than anything, gives us his own son. And we forget. This is why the psalmist in Psalm 77 says, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You've made your known, made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people and the children of Jacob and Joseph." And so I ask you again, brothers and sisters, have we read our Bibles in awe lately? Have you considered the great work of God throughout not only creation, but history, the flood, the great deliverance from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the water from the rock, the manna from heaven, bringing his people into the promised land? So many great things for us to consider the greatness of God from his word, but the greatness of God is most clearly seen in Christ, in Jesus. Think about this. Think of the infinite God, the one who with a word cast those galaxies into existence, the power of that God become man. In our Behold Your God study on Wednesday, we were taught to consider taking the power and all of the energy of the sun and confining it into one grain of sand. But even that pales in comparison to the incarnation of God in Christ. How great is our God! He lives a sinless life in this horribly sinful world. He ministered where he healed the sick. He delivered people from demons. He has power over nature when he calms the storm. He raised the dead, all with perfect patience and dependence upon his Father. And in the midst of struggle, he showed his greatness by a perfect yielding to the Father's will. Luke 22, he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then he showed his greatness in death, where he emptied himself, and in so doing, he answered our most difficult problem. How can sinners be made right with a holy God? He gives himself as the sacrifice. He says, "I'll put my righteousness on them, and I'll take their sin upon myself. And I will give my own life. I will take the punishment of the wrath of God that is deserved upon every sinner, and I will drink that cup." In answering this question by the sacrifice of his own life, Jesus calmed our deepest fear. He became our peace and our highest anxiety. He met our deepest need and he removed our greatest worry. How can we be made righteous before God? You see, Jesus displayed his greatness by giving up his greatness in order to reconcile sinners to God, ultimately showing us by example as well what true greatness is: humble service. Then he showed his greatness in his resurrection, never to die again. See, others had been raised by God. Christ as God rises from the grave. Those other men died. Christ is alive, as we declared last Sunday, and we'll keep declaring every Sunday until he takes us home. He conquered death. He conquered its fear. And then he ascended to heaven, and he showed his greatness by ascending to heaven and sending his Spirit to live not just with us, but in us as his people. Do you tire of hearing such truth? Do you desire to move on to something a bit meatier, a bit weightier? We cannot fathom the greatness of God. God's greatness, control, sovereignty, it's most clearly and powerfully seen in this good news. And if you can trust him, believer, to make you perfectly righteous with his Father, then you can trust him with everything. And so the implication that God is great is this: point two, we don't have to be in control. How great is that? Now, in saying that, it's quite easy for us to believe that God is great until things don't go my way, right? Until I hit that traffic jam, or until I show up at Costco on a Saturday and get in the wrong line, or until your finances are low, or your spouse doesn't agree with you, or your children aren't quite behaving the way you would want. And so we don't like it, and so what do we try to do? Control it. Move in, put my hands on it, take over. Think about the areas of life that we try to control. We try to control relationships. We try to control circumstances. We try to control our kids. We try to control our spouse. Good luck with that. We try to control time. We try to control the future. We try to control our finances. How about we just say we try to control everything? We just try to control everything, don't we? But what does this desire to be in control produce? Think of the fruit that grows from this desire to control. Think of the anxiety, the fear, the anger, the distraction, the sense of failure when you can't control, the pride when you think you are in control, the bitterness, the frustration, the resentment that we get for people that don't do it our way. You're not like that at all, right? That's just me. Why do we do this? Why do we try to take control if there's all this bad fruit? It goes back to David's confession. Because we want to. It's a heart issue. Sometimes we want to be in control. Sometimes we just want to be God. We want his position, his authority, his power. And oh, we would not say this out loud, but in those moments when we attempt to control, what our hearts scream out to God is, I don't trust you. You don't really have the power to do what you need and what I need. You're not really that great at all. Yes, We can be that self-focused. Yes, we are that proud. We live with this illusion that we're in control. We live there much of the time, but in grace, God occasionally pulls back the curtain to show us the reality, whether it's through suffering or pain, illness, loss, whatever it might be. God pulls that curtain back and says, graciously, you have no control over anything. Not even the next beat of your heart. Not even the next breath of your lungs. It's all Him. It's all His power, His control, His care, His greatness. But when life is all about me, we hate that. But what a gift of grace it is for God to pull back that curtain to remind us of reality. And when He pulls back that curtain, we either freak out or we worship. We freak out and try to grab control once more, or we ascribe all worth, all power, all control to God, because God is great. And brothers and sisters, because God is great, we don't have to be in control. How freeing is that? Lastly, point three. The response to the truth. Faith and repentance. Well, you could put them in either order. Faith and repentance. Mark 1, verse 15, when Jesus came on the scene, He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, this repentance and faith, usually we use such words, or maybe you're used to hearing such words, as a call to non-believers. Repent and believe the gospel, and certainly that's true, but just as Martin Luther wrote in the first of his 95 theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And so when worry, anxiety comes, fear, we remember that God is great. We remember this truth, and then we see it for the sin that it really is, the finger-wagging accusation against God. And we don't rush to change the behavior, just quit worrying. No, we don't rush to change the behavior. We reorient our hearts to the truth and believe it in our hearts. We repent, we turn from the lie. We change our thinking, which is what repentance means, to think differently or to think afterwards. We see it for what it is. We declare it for the sin that it is, and we turn from that lie and we turn to the truth, and we preach the truth to our hearts. This, again, is true repentance, not to change your behavior, but to change your mind, your thinking, your heart, which is to change your beliefs. And so repentance doesn't sound like this: "God, I'm sorry I got so angry again. I'm sorry I got so worried and anxious. I'm not going to do it again. I'm sorry I lusted. I'm not going to do that anymore." No, repentance might sound a little more like this: "God, I am sorry that I said that you don't do a very good job running the universe. My heart said that, Lord. I'm sorry that my heart said that the work of Jesus is not enough, and I'm trying to earn your favor. I'm sorry that my heart has believed a lie that you didn't really make me righteous, and so I have to keep trying harder. I'm sorry my heart said, God, that you don't have the power to help me and that you're not enough. I turn from that lie and I turn to the truth that God is great and His greatness is unsearchable. And I rest in that." See, this is where repentance begins. Change your mind about God. Reorient your heart. with what is absolutely true about God, about his nature, about his character, and then watch the fruit grow as right belief grows the fruit of right behavior. This is why repentance is such a gift of grace. Not penance. Not get on your knees and crawl this distance or earn it back and do all these things. Repent and believe. Let your heart go to him, to worship him in the exact way that it failed to just a moment before. Now, when we really believe that God is great so we don't have to be in control, if you really were to believe that each day of your life, how will that affect your life? How would it affect the situation you find yourself in right now? What are the implications of the truth that God is great and he cares for you? You can live free. You can rest in him. You can have hope. Oh, I'm not talking about some pie in the sky prosperity issue. No, this doesn't deny real life. It still hurts. But just like Christ did in the garden, Lord, I'm not looking forward to this, but I trust you. Your will be done. Because you're great. And as you learn what it really means to repent and believe, I trust that the new spiritual habits will form in your heart, even as God builds his character there. That the spiritual freedom will lift you above fear and worry and anxiety as you see Jesus with the eyes of your heart. That he gives strength to the weary. You say, I'm hearing you, but I've tried so hard, I can't do it. I know, neither can I. But there is one who did it for us, Jesus. And as you look to him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the suffering, as you keep your eyes on him, you can run this race. Yes, you can. In his strength, not only is there forgiveness of sins, but for power to change. Consider deeply this week. Drink deeply of the greatness of God. Let us pray.